And I'm going to try to roughly approximate what he said and how he said it, but it's Steve Harvey did a far better job than me, so bear with me on this. So I'll tell you what I mean. Every successful person you have ever known in your life at one point in his or her life has jumped. The way it works is this. God made you with a gift. He never made anybody that he didn't give a gift to. Now, I'll interject my comments every once in a while. At this point, I'm already pretty impressed because we have a celebrity who is on the record talking favorably about God. Now, that's a mark right there. I'm already kind of poised over the like button already just because of that. He says, God didn't make anybody he didn't give a gift to. And I want to challenge you today to find your gift. But if you want to find your gift, you're going to have to jump. Now, different people have different gifts. You know, we talk a lot about running, jumping, shooting basketballs and such. Maybe your gift is sewing. Maybe your gift is being really good at math. Maybe you fry chicken better than anybody else. Maybe you bake pies. Whatever it happens to be. That's your gift. I have a business partner, he says, who loves cutting grass. That's what he does. All the time he cuts grass. When we were back in the day, he'd be leaving the party early, go back home. I said, why are you leaving? He says, I got to go home and get up early and cut Miss Johnson's grass. I said, why are you always cutting grass like this? Today he owns a landscaping company in Cleveland worth $1.5 million. That's his gift. That's what he does. He's good at it. And your gift is like a parachute that God puts on your back. That when you jump, that parachute opens up and provides you this gift that he has given you. Now, when you jump, you're not going to have it open right away. You're going to fall. You're going to get beat up. You're going to get broken. You'll bleed and tear your clothes and such. But it will open. Because your Bible, that's the way he talks. Your Bible says your gift will seek you out. I said, wow, quoting scripture. I'm really impressed. Now we're moving past the like button. Now we're almost thinking about sharing at this point. And, you know, it's that scripture doesn't really ring a bell, though. And I'm thinking, you know, it sounds kind of Bible-y. You know how quotations sometimes sound Bible-y? It sounds Bible-y, but I don't recognize it at first. So while I'm listening with one ear, I kind of do a little searching and such. And sure enough, it's in the Bible. It's in Proverbs 18, verse 16. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Your gift will make room for you, he says. Now, it won't open up right away, but it will open. That is God's promise to you. Because he says, your Bible says it again, your Bible says that God is going to give you life that you might have it abundantly. And the crowd's getting into the evangelist kind of mode, because I can hear in the background some people filling in the word abundantly for them, because they know the verse. And that one I do know. That one's in John chapter 10, verse 10. I came, Jesus says, that they might have life and have it abundantly. So he's paraphrasing John 10:10 here. Now I'm real excited. Two scriptures. Wow. He says, now, there are going to be some people who are not going to jump. There are going to be some people who stand on the edge of the cliff with their parachute, with their gift, and they're going to decide not to jump. They're too afraid. Let me tell you something. If you stand there and don't jump, your gift will never open. Your parachute will never open. So it says, I challenge you. Just jump. There's one time in your life, just jump. And he leaves the stage, and there's thunderous applause. Everybody, yeah, all right, all right. And I'm right there with him. I'm saying, all right, way to go. Steve Harvey for president. Yes, absolutely. And I'm hovering right over that share button. And I think, you know, I protect my shares. I don't share absolutely anything like, or everything like I said before. And it's bugging me a little bit. Actually, it's bugging me more than a little bit, because I'm looking at John 10:10, and I know that's not really what Jesus meant when he was talking about abundant life. He's talking about life in the spirit. He's not talking about having $1.5 million landscaping company in Cleveland. That's not the abundant life that Jesus is talking about in John 10:10. He's talking about living to God, living to others, having the life that God meant for you to live that eventually will take you to heaven. That's the abundant life, really. Still, you know, very, very powerful message. And by and large, a Bible-centered message. Still, you know, I'm liking it. Maybe I'll go ahead and like it too. So I watch the video again. And I'm watching this. And it gets to the point again where he paraphrases from Proverbs 18, verse 16. And I look at that and I say, you know what? That doesn't sound quite right now that I think about it. It sounds a little forced. That the meaning is being kind of put in there when it wasn't really there. And again, while I'm kind of listening with half my attention, I do a little research and I read from various versions. And everybody seems to agree that basically Proverbs 18 and verse 16 is talking about coming before important people with respect and bringing a gift to them. The cynical commentators will call it a bribe. Some people say, no, bribe is too strong. What it's basically saying is, if you come before great people, then you need to come with a proper respect. Just like if you're invited over to somebody's house and you bring a cake or you bring a couple of bottles of soda or whatever it happens to be. Showing respect for the person who you are going to see. Bringing a gift to them, as it were. I say, yeah, that makes a lot more sense, actually. And that's two scriptures, actually, that he's using, and good for him for using, but he didn't use them right. Maybe I don't like this video after all. So watch it a third time. And I'm watching it, and I'm listening, and I'm thinking, you know what? This is not a good video. This is a dangerous video. Because there are people who are going to be very much like me, who get caught up in the emotion, who get caught up in the frenzy, who get sucked into this emotional wave, what we oftentimes call the health and wealth gospel. Have it attached to God, have it attached to the Bible, and they're going to think that this is what my life is supposed to be. And it reminded me very much of these talent competitions. You know, you watch the finale of The Voice or America's Got Talent or whatever, and invariably, when the winner is announced and all the confetti's flying everywhere, the host sticks a microphone in the person's face and, what are you feeling right now? What do you have to say to your fans? And they say, I just want to tell them to just don't give up on your dream. You just keep going and fighting, and it's going to happen for you. Just don't give up on your dream. And it always annoys me when people say that. Because I know that for every one person in this situation who didn't give up on their dream came true. It does happen. But for every one of those, there are 1,000 in homeless shelters and underneath bridges and in their parents' basement who devoted themselves to their dream every bit as much as this other person did, and it destroyed them and maybe destroyed others, wasted who knows how much time, who knows how much energy, who knows how much money in a pursuit that probably never should have started in the first place and certainly should have been abandoned way, way before. I greatly fear when I'm watching this the third time that somebody's going to grab hold of this and think that they are best serving God by quitting their job, abandoning their responsibilities, shortchanging their family, certainly shortchanging their commitment to the church and their commitment to God in pursuit of this dream that they have convinced themselves God wants them to pursue. And so I decided, instead of taking some thoughts on the topic of jumping, as I was thinking about doing the first time through this video, and making a sermon out of it, instead, I'm going to give you a different sermon. And this sermon is called, Just Believe. And if you feel like you've been sold a pig in a poke here, I apologize. Just scribble out the word jump and put in the word believe. What I'm going to do here for this morning, is I'm going to give you four things that I want you to believe. And alongside of that, I want to give you four things that I don't want you to believe. And hopefully we're going to be using the scripture accurately when we do this. And if I am not, by all means, let me know about it. Just believe. First of all, believe in God's grace, not in your gift. We have this society, this mentality in our culture, where you're told over and over again, what you need is you need confidence. You need self-confidence. You need to believe in yourself. Have confidence in yourself. And when you think about this gift that God has given you, whatever it happens to be, and God does give you gifts, we can believe in our gift to such an extent we are absolutely committed to it. But in so doing, we forget about the greatest gift of all. Believe in yourself, I'm going to suggest to you, is okay in small doses. It's okay in context. I'm not telling you to doubt yourself constantly, to constantly live in fear and self-loathing and things of that nature. That's not what I'm meaning here. But I suggest to you that believe in yourself is a flawed concept. It is as flawed as the people who are espousing it, as the people who are trying to carry it out. The Apostle Paul knew better than this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, in this about half a chapter or so, he spends talking about his background and how his background had been taken from him, essentially, as far as bragging rights go. He said, I had the pedigree. I was qualified. I was respected by people. But I do not have confidence in myself anymore. It's not about who I am. It's not about what I have done or what I'm capable of doing. Paul had transitioned into a life where he is emphasizing what God has done instead of what he himself has done. In fact, the greatest thing that God has done is in response to what we have done and not a good thing that we have done. In fact, our sin has brought upon us the necessity for grace. We are all sinners in need of salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The text says in Romans 3, verse 23, if you think you are God's gift, we sometimes say, right? If you are so special, such a unique little snowflake that the world just kind of can't get along without, let me burst your bubble here. And let me talk to parents a little bit here, because this is a very, very prominent parenting philosophy these days, for parents to tell their children how special they are and how good they are and how unappreciated they are and how undervalued they are and underutilized they are. And if anybody would just appreciate you the way I do, then they wouldn't be picking on you so much. They wouldn't be so mean to you. You'd have a lot more friends. You'd be more popular. You'd be in the right clubs and all that. Let me tell you something. Believing in yourself needs to yield to believing in God's grace. Our emphasis on how wonderful we are needs to yield to an emphasis on how unworthy we are, how needful we are of something greater than we can possibly ever achieve for ourselves. And when we emphasize primarily our own gift, our own ability, our own achievements or potential achievements, we are shortchanging the one who has given us everything that we have, the giver of every good and perfect gift. James 1, verse 17. God is the one who has blessed us. God is the one who gave us the gift, as it were. And this is to his glory, not to our own. And we can sugarcoat this any way we want to. We can spin this as being, well, if I could just somehow achieve my dream of having a multi-zillion dollar corporation, being the CEO, and I have this $10 million salary, then imagine how much good I can do for the Lord with $10 million a year. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, yeah, it'd be great. But let me suggest to you something. Instead of dreaming of the day when you're going to commit $10 million to the Lord at some point in the future, instead, why don't you actually commit the $100 you have to the Lord right now? Why do we have to sit around and wait for our quote-unquote parachute to open before we appreciate who God is and what God has done for us and the tremendous position that he has placed us in already? I challenge you to find any passage in the Bible that says your problem is you don't believe in yourself. I don't think the solution to your life is to have faith in yourself. The solution to your life is to have faith in God. That is the kind of faith that we are to aspire to. That is what is going to get us through our life. That is what we need to believe in. Secondly, believe God will help you succeed, but do not believe that you get to define success. We all have our idea about what a successful life is. And God has his idea. And there is absolutely no doubt. We see it over and over in the scriptures that God is on our side, that God is active in our quest to succeed in life, participating in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. Some we see, some we don't see. But nevertheless, absolutely active. Yes, he is. No doubt about that. But his idea of success and our idea of success may not be the same thing. It may be that God has a better plan for your life than you have for yourself. I'm not saying God is opposed to you curing cancer or becoming a world-famous dentist or being a grand champion ventriloquist or whatever your dream is for your life. I'm not saying he doesn't want that for you. I'm saying yes, he wants something better for you than that. God's dream for you is spiritual. God's plan for you is spiritual at its very core. And by its very nature, since we are living in the flesh, it's going to have fleshly aspects to it. But ultimately, it is a spiritual plan. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this applies to every person, or this is the whole duty of man, depending on your translation, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. This is what you're all about. This is what all human beings are all about. This is God's plan for your life. Don't demean it by forcing it into some kind of physical, carnal context. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, similarly, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what he wants for you. This is what he wants for me. This is what he wants for all of us. A spiritual awakening. A spiritual revitalization. This is his plan for you. And I suggest to you that if your plan is carnal, at its core, it is not God's plan. I went round and round with myself as to exactly whether I felt a broad statement like that, whether I was going to stand behind that. And I about decided, yes, I will. I'm not saying that God doesn't help you in some kind of carnal pursuit, that he's not engaged in the process of you graduating from college or having a family or whatever. Those are all gifts of God too. But they are not central to God's message. That is not central to God's plan for your life. And if that's how you're defining your life, and that's how you're defining success in your life, you and God have different agendas. And that ought to scare us to death. What's more, not only are you on the wrong path, you may very well be interfering with your efforts to walk down the right path. And we've seen this happen in other people. We don't usually see it in ourselves, but we see it in other people. That they are so determined, so dogged in their pursuit of whatever their dream is, whatever their gift is, whatever. They are pursuing it with such vigor and such enthusiasm and such time that it is actually interfering with God's real plan for their life. Now think about that for a second. Does that really make a lot of sense? That God would have a plan for you in the flesh that would involve, at some stage, and maybe at multiple stages, you becoming a weaker Christian than you were. Does that make sense? You think there could ever be a plan in the mind of God that would involve you in a weakened spiritual state? Absolutely not. Perhaps in that situation when we find ourselves there and we are self-aware enough to realize what we're doing and where we are going and where we are not going, that we can step back and say, yes, it would be wonderful if God would help me in this regard. And maybe I'll keep praying that he helped me in that regard. But right now, Trying to accomplish my will for my life is interfering with God trying to accomplish His will in my life, and I'm not going to go down that road. I'm going to refuse to allow that to happen for me. Ask yourself, as you make plans, as you pursue your gift, whatever it happens to be, ask yourself, in what way is this plan drawing you closer to God? Well, I'm praying every day that my parachute's going to open. Okay, well, that's good. That's fine as far as that goes. What else? Do you find yourself more dependent on God? Do you find yourself more active in His service? Do you find yourself studying the Bible more, praying more, worshiping more? Or do you find yourself over and over again making compromises, putting carnal things in ahead of spiritual things? And I realize that we have immediate carnal needs from time to time that take precedence. I get that. If your hair is on fire, it's difficult to concentrate on whether you're going to be able to get to Wednesday night Bible class. I get that. We all get that. That being said, when we find ourselves in a pattern of choosing our agenda over God's agenda, doesn't that say something about the plan that we've charted out for our life? Success in the flesh, by the way, I will venture to say this, generally, success in the flesh rarely translates to success in the spirit. There are exceptions. There are exceptions in the Bible to this. But there are plenty of examples in our own lives, in our own acquaintances, and also in the Bible, of people who prioritized physical things over spiritual things, and it wreaked disaster in their relationship with God and maybe even their relationships in the flesh. Solomon's probably the poster child for this. A man who had everything. Everything in the world was going for him. Could not imagine a life in the flesh more satisfying, more fulfilling than what Solomon had. Did that draw him closer to God? It should have. And maybe in the early days it did. But eventually his success, especially his success with women, wound up turning his heart away from God. And he became weaker in his walk with God than he was, specifically because he found exactly what he was looking for. Now think about that. Might that not be where we find ourselves? If God does happen to give us enough rope to hang ourselves, as the saying goes. If we do, in fact, get exactly what we want out of life. Can we say with confidence that's going to make us a stronger Christian, that it will not make us a weaker Christian? Second point, believe that you are here to serve others. You're not here to, quote unquote, find yourself. Again, in your everyday life, as you watch TV, as you read magazines, whatever, you're going to be bombarded with these notions that you need to find yourself. You need to find out who you are. You need to find out what you're about, what you're good at, how you can make your mark in this world. No, that's fine as far as that goes. But realize, and as a Christian you ought to realize this, that your life here is not about you. It is not about how you can make yourself bigger and better and more appreciated. Our life is constantly characterized in the New Testament as a life of service. Service to God first, and of course, service to others as well. The gifts that we are given in the flesh are intended to be utilized for others' benefit, not just for our own. We read publicly a few moments ago in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. These various gifts, and some of them appear to have been supernatural in at least some aspect, that the Holy Spirit was moving in the church and perhaps empowering them to do these things in some remarkable way. But when you talk about a gift of showing mercy, or a gift of compassion, or of generosity, or even a gift like teaching, which probably was enhanced by the Holy Spirit in a special way back then, these are things that we do now. These are things that you are gifted with now. Maybe you've identified this in yourself, that you're a talented teacher. You communicate with people well. Maybe you bond empathically with people. Maybe you are connected to them emotionally. Maybe people just open up to you. Maybe you just haven't had a whole lot of money. Maybe that's what it is. Whatever it is, whatever gift this is that God has given you, that gift is intended to help you as a member, like an arm or a leg or a toe or whatever, to help you as a member serve the body. That's why you have it, not just so that you can have it. In fact, it is counterproductive for the individual member to glory in its station, glory in its gift, to the exclusion of others. 1 Corinthians talks about a conflict, an ongoing conflict that was happening with the church there in Corinth, where these gifts, and these apparently, by and large, if not entirely, were supernatural gifts that they were given, the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or what have you. Men and women alike were being moved by the Holy Spirit and empowered to do remarkable things, but not authorized to do anything they wanted to do with that gift. If you haven't already, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Read with me here. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse number 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And if you want, you can go ahead and insert whatever non-miraculous gift you may have. Maybe you're a great song leader. Maybe you know your Bible really well. Maybe you know 1,000 memory verses or whatever. Let all things be done for edification, the text says. That's the building up of others, the building up of the body as a whole. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Pay attention to that. You are being empowered by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, to do this remarkable thing. And God says, don't do it. Yes, you can. And yes, it may make you look really impressive, but it is not for edification, it is not serving the body, and therefore you keep it to yourself. It says the same thing in verse number 30. For if a revelation is made to another who has seen, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So that is saying there that if God has, in fact, given you a gift, and you cannot find a way to utilize that gift in a public fashion so as to build up the body, encourage others, glorify God, you don't use it at all. This is a point that really, really needs to be made in the modern day as more and more of our brethren are embracing the notion of instrumental music in worship. One of the great motivations behind this is this notion of young people who want to feel empowered, young people who want to feel important, who want to feel like God is working in them. You can use whatever kind of term you want. And they say to themselves, and they say to the elders, and they say to the church, God has made me like I am. I have a gift with a guitar. I have a gift with a drum set. I have a gift with a piano. And it would be a crime. It would be robbing the Lord. It would be robbing the church if I did not serve in this capacity. Don't kid yourself. Who do you think you are in all of this? Look at, as he talks about female preachers, in verse number 34, same principle. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And there's a lot to that, and we're not going to take time to talk about women speaking in the church, but the main point here is that women are empowered just like the men to prophesy, to speak Bible truth. And he says, you don't do it in the church. If the men have power over their prophecy, then the women have power too. And I love the way that he phrases it in verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Do you seriously think, gifted person, that if you are not allowed to exercise what you perceive as your gift and what you perceive is the right way, you have to keep it to yourself that the cause of Christ is going to suffer. That you are robbing God. You are robbing the church by not benefiting, blessing them with the glory of your gift. Have we really gotten to that point? Paul says, no. Don't do that. You keep it to yourself if it can't be done for edification purposes. The thought that it is somehow or another our duty, our obligation to empower ourselves. And that's what it's basically all about. We want our moment in the spotlight. We want to be appreciated. We want to be patted on the back. You know, Hal gets all these compliments and handshakes and such on the way out. And, you know, I want me some of that. You know, maybe the song leader might get a little bit, and that's fine. And maybe every once in a while the prayer leader or the Bible class teacher. But, you know, I want to be appreciated too. Well, I hope that you are, and I'm sorry if you're not. I'll work on that. But understand, it is arrogant, it is delusional, it is egocentric to think that the body of Christ is here so that you will have a place to do what you do. God has bigger things by far in mind for that, for the church than that. I think this is the last point. Believe that God can, in fact, save you, yes, but do not believe that God will necessarily bail you out. I talk about Psalm 91 a lot. And this fellow who is, because of his relationship with God, he can stomp on snakes, he can stick his head in the lion's mouth, and God promises he's going to take care of you. He's going to bless you. He's going to raise you up lest you strike your foot on a stone. And that does not mean that you can put God in a position where he is somehow compelled to come to your rescue. I greatly fear that that is where the health and wealth gospel puts us. Go ahead and quit your job. Go ahead and shortchange your family. Put yourself first. Pursue your gift with all your vigor, because God promises that one day your parachute will open up. No, he doesn't. And really, the whole discussion about whether God is going to allow you to achieve what you want is the wrong discussion. Because I thought it wasn't all about us. It wasn't all about what I can do, what I have done, whether I get proper appreciation. God does not guarantee that he will empower you in the venture of your choosing. If he does, let me know where. I'll preach a different sermon the next time. I can't find any passage of Scripture that assures you of success in building a Lebanese restaurant or climbing Mount Everest or marrying the prom queen or anything. I don't see that in the Scripture anywhere. What I see is God empowering you to succeed in his venture, not in the venture of your choosing. And when we persist in our own self-centered approaches, and we wind up, in fact, just like Mr. Harvey said we're going to do, falling down the cliff and beating ourselves up and bloodying ourselves and ripping ourselves to shreds, it is not incumbent upon God to make it ultimately, in the end, worth our while. That is not in the Scriptures. It may be that God is allowing you to get beaten up and bloodied and torn and tattered and such as a message that, you know what, maybe you shouldn't have jumped. Maybe you should have stayed where you were and found a way to glorify God where you were. He will empower us. He does promise in the venture of his choosing. But the thing is, we don't want that for ourselves. We want our choosing. We want God to empower us where we want to be. And it's a humility problem, ultimately. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, that we're supposed to humble ourselves in his sight. Humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And what will happen if we do? He says, he will exalt us in the proper time. God will give you the glory that he feels like you deserve, that he feels that you're entitled to. That may or may not be the glory that you're shopping for. But a person who acts in faith, a person who lives in faith, is going to be content with whatever God happens to give us, because we know and we believe in our heart of hearts that God knows what's best for us. And whatever God chooses to give us in this life or in the next is going to be what we absolutely need and ultimately what we absolutely want. And if we can't squeeze in our own personal preferences or our own personal agendas to fit in with God's plan, that's okay. Because ultimately, what I accomplish or fail to accomplish in this life doesn't really make that much difference. You know, the devil quotes Psalm 91 in Matthew chapter 4. You're probably aware of this. In the context of the temptations. Go ahead and throw yourself off the temple. Do it. You would seriously think that God's going to allow you to crush yourself at the bottom of this tall wall. Circumvent his plan for you, for everyone. We can use that same kind of reasoning ourselves. And it's just as devilish as it was in Matthew chapter 4. Go ahead and put yourself out. Endanger yourself. Sacrifice your relationships. Sacrifice your other obligations. Because God promises you that he will lift you up. This is the core of the health and wealth gospel. The idea that God doesn't have anything better to do than get you a whole bunch of money, cure your cancer, lift you up on some carnal pedestal so everybody can see how wonderful you are. I have no issue with you having success in this life. God, as far as that goes, doesn't have any issue with you having success in this life, however you may define it. But ultimately, that is not God's plan for you. And putting him to the test, challenging God, essentially, to get us out of these fixes that we have gotten ourselves into, that we intentionally thrust ourselves into, shows that we have forgotten who we are in this whole thing. Shows that we have neglected the real salvation and diminished the real salvation that God has delivered to us. And I suggest to you that if you live your life in contemplation of eternity, if you live your life in contemplation of the spiritual blessings that God has given you as his child, that if you have been baptized in water for remission of sins, you've had your sins washed away, that you stand justified in his sight. If you're walking in the light as he is in the light, he continues to forgive you. And that at some point in the future, he's going to take you home to be with him in heaven for all of eternity. If you're focused on that, with the degree of energy that we see in the world with regard to carnal things, if we really hone in on that, then are we really going to be all that? Is there going to be much energy left over to be worked up one way or the other about how much you have or how much you don't have? Again, the words of Job, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. However much you happen to not have at any given point in your life, it's not about finding a way to get to a different and better place in this life. It's about finding your way to heaven. It's about finding a better relationship with God. And you can use the good circumstances for that. You can use the bad circumstances for that. If you want to jump, that's where I suggest you jump. I suggest you jump into faith. I suggest you jump into the arms of Jesus Christ. And abandon any kind of effort to find significance, find meaning, find purpose in this life. And instead focus on what God can and has already done for you. Now, you might want to be the captain of your own ship. I get that. I wrestle with that myself. That's where the jumping comes in. You have to have faith that Jesus knows what's best for you. That Jesus' plan for your life is better than any plan you possibly could have come up with yourself. And by trusting in him, you'll find true fulfillment. You'll find true blessing. You'll find true life. And that life will, in fact, be, as Jesus himself said, abundant. If you're ready to take that jump, then come to the Lord and respond to his invitation. Be baptized in water if you haven't already done so. Not because I said so, because the Bible says so. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You don't have to believe that. But if you do believe that, then do it. Just jump. Just believe. And allow Jesus to take your sins away. Allow him to usher you through this life and into an eternal life after this one is over. If we can help in any way, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.